public prosecutor for the Sanhedrin, a man of tremendous authority, a man of great ability, a man of many friends, was Saul of Tarsus. He had one overriding hatred in his life, and that hatred was for the name of Jesus, and for anyone who was a follower of this Jesus. Insomuch that he sought and he obtained authority from the chief priests to persecute the Christians wherever he could find them. He would even enter into the homes of Christian people, grab them from their homes, imprison them. He would torture them. In fact, he often tortured Christians publicly as he sought to have them, if he could, blaspheme the name that they loved. And when Christians were brought before the authorities to be tried, this man, Saul of Tarsus, always insisted that the Christians should be put to death. There was only one thing that could possibly convince Saul of Tarsus that he was wrong and the Christians were right. For the Christians were preaching that Christ was the Son of God, that this same Jesus who had been taken by wicked hands and nailed to the cross at Calvary had died on the cross at Calvary for the specific purpose of paying the price of sin for anyone who would take him as their Savior. The Christians were preaching that without Christ there was no hope in the sight of God. Without Christ, all men everywhere were lost, that it was necessary for them to see that Christ had died for our sins, had been buried and raised again the third day, and had been exalted to heaven, and that the same Jesus was the very chosen one of God and the only Savior. Only one thing would convince Saul of Tarsus that these things were so, and that he was wrong. And that happened. As he tells in his testimony, it happened. He was on his way to Damascus, and as he went on his way, he was like a human volcano. The Bible says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians. All the way he went, that was his one dominating idea, to find Christians, and if possible, to have them executed. And on the road to Tarsus, he met with the risen Lord. He met with the one who has the marks of death upon his body, the marks of impalement to a Roman cross, the marks of a Roman spear that was driven to his heart. He met with the risen Lord. And of course the conclusion was inevitable. Saul realized that he was wrong and the Christians were right. And he went out to preach the gospel himself. You know, it meant for Paul the loss of all those friends and the loss of his position, the loss of his authority, the loss of his comfort, the loss of his finery, the loss of his wealth, and finally he went out to die as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. now his name was changed. That's where Christian names come from, you know. How you have Christian names, of course. Because the names, if you look at the Bible and Christian names, you'll find every one of those Christian names has a meaning. So when someone was converted to Christ, whereas before they might have only one name, now they have two names. Where a man might be called before Cephas, now he's called Peter. Where a man before might be called Saul, and Saul was a proud and a dignified name, the name of one of the great kings of Israel. Now he's called Paul. You know, Paul means the little one. The little one. Sometimes that is himself that name, you know. But he realized he wasn't the big man we always thought he was. He began to say he was less than the least of all of them. And as he preached, the Jewish people, who once were his friends, caught him, and they would have lynched him if it hadn't been that a Roman captain with his soldiers happened to pass by, and this captain, Claudius Lysias, the Roman captain, rescued Paul, took him into his castle, and there was a great clamor going on. The Jews wanted Paul handed over to them that they might execute him. But Paul told this Roman captain that he was a Roman citizen. And of course, as a Roman citizen, he commanded the protection of the Roman garrison. Now the captain thought he'd better get him out of Jerusalem. And so in the dead of night, they set off from Jerusalem, accompanied, I believe, an escort of soldiers, and this man, Paul, set off for a faraway place, Caesarea. They arrived in Caesarea, where the Roman governor, the Roman procurator, Felix, was governing the province. Now when Felix heard about Paul, he had him, first of all, to try to explain the teaching to him. And Paul explained all right, insomuch that Felix almost died of fright, because he was told just what God is. And he was told about the judgment of God, which was sure to fall upon mankind. And you know, Felix, he said that he would hear Paul and he'd hear him again. And he said, hey, for he sent him into the prison. But Christ didn't think all again, because whatever happened, they say that he was deposed swiftly, suddenly, just at that time. And a new Roman governor came to power. And this new Roman governor, this was a well-known character in his day. He was a man of great power, of course, and dignity. And when Festus heard that he had a man in his jail, who was a Roman citizen, one of them all out, you know. But Paul demanded that he should go to Rome and be tried, don't he? And every Roman citizen had that right. He demanded that he should go to Rome and be tried before Caesar, in the court of Caesar. But he hadn't done anything wrong in Roman law. And at the same time, the Jewish authority had sent their ambassadors to Festus to tell Festus they wanted this man. They wanted him in order that they might execute him because he had been doing things that were contrary to the Jewish law. Now it was just then that the king, Agrippa, and his queen, Berenice, came to visit the Roman governor. And the governor knew that this king Agrippa was well acquainted with Jewish law. And he thought to himself, well now, we'll let Agrippa just look into this matter. And Agrippa, indeed, he wanted to hear Paul for himself, you know. For he heard about the preacher of the gospel who once had been a persecutor, the chief prosecutor of the Christians. And so it was arranged. You know, hearing would take place in what the Romans called the Gabbatha, the great hearing place of the Romans. The large auditorium, no walls though held up the ceiling, great pillars pillars of marble held the ceiling up. And at one end of this great auditorium, a raised platform. And on the platform, a double throne. And on this double throne sits the king, Agrippa, and his queen, Bernice, in all the finery of Roman, of Eastern rulers. And at the side, the Roman procurator. You know, we know enough about Roman procurator because in the wonderful insignia upon his breast, there would be a breastplate of gold, and emblazoned on that breastplate, the eagle of Rome. And around his brow, there would be the circle of golden leaves that marked him as a representative of the imperial emperor, and thrown across his shoulders a scarlet toga and a clasp with beautiful jewels. And this man, in his proud dignity now, sees that everything is ready. The guard are all in their place. The lords and the ladies are waiting too to hear the hearing. And he signals, bring in the prisoner. And Paul is brought in, and he's brought in bonds. And he comes down the Gabbatha to stand there at the foot of the stairs and to look up into the face of King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, though all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, that they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the same did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. That they may reach these, forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon the whole king of Agrippa was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews brought me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophet and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. Now we pray that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own precious. Now there you see a man giving his testimony. What he does is publicly to tell what his life was before he knew Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He tells how he was brought to know the Lord Jesus as his own personal Savior. Then he tells what happened afterwards. That's the meaning of giving your testimony. And every true Christian, you know, can give a testimony. Not always just like the way Paul happened. It's not certainly the way mine happened, but every Christian has a testimony. They know what their life was before they met with the Savior. They know how they met with the Savior, and they know what's happened since they met with the Savior. Now, when I go back to my earliest recollection in life, the earliest thing I can remember in my life, mind you, they tell me that when you get older, that you can remember further back. That's quite a comfort to me because I'm not going any further back. I still remember the memory that I've had over the long years. The earliest thing I can recollect in my life is being in a boxing ring. And it happened that my father was very fond of boxing. He was so fond of boxing that I had one brother who was a professional boxer and a very good one. He joined the army though and got paid to his professional boxing, though he did become Imperial Champion of the British Forces. And I had two brothers who were both amateur boxers and they were very good ones. And my father used to be always taking us along to boxing matches. And he had taken me to this boxing match and I was just a little boy. And I got away from him and got right down to the ringside, and then I realized that I was lost, and I don't know how it happened, but
they decided they'd better put me into the ring. And the referee was holding me up, and he was presenting me over the ropes to this great crowd of people, and he was loudly asking, "Who belongs to this?" And that's the earliest recollection I have in my life. The earliest recollection I actually have of seeing my father, it must have been a winter's morning, because it was still dark, and I had come downstairs to the kitchen, climbed up on the big armchair, there was always a box of matches just handy, and I struck a match, and lit the gas, we had a gas lamp, gas light, and I had turned to jump down from the big chair, and I was looking down at my father, and he was stretched out on the kitchen floor, with empty beer bottles all around him, and there were cockroaches crawling across his face. You know, that never left me, that picture. These cockroaches were attracted by the smell of the drink, and my father was so insensible, he couldn't feel a thing crawling about him. The earliest recollection I have of my mother, we were laughing around in the home where we lived. We had gone running into the bedroom, just pushed the bedroom door open, and there was mother kneeling by the bedside, praying, and her Bible on the bed. You know, I didn't know then, but my mother had been well and truly converted to Christ just a little while before. I can remember how she used to sing hymns. You know, my father was so opposed to all this, he was an atheist, that he used to teach us boys really dreadful words to the same hymn tunes that mother sang, and he used to get us to sing these words. We used to think that was clever to do things like that. And I'm sure that a mother's heart must have been absolutely burdened, if not broken, by what went on in our house. A drunken, atheistic husband, and a family that was just constantly in trouble with the police, and full of violence. Behind our pantry door, there hung two pair of boxing gloves, you know. My father, if ever we had a row in the family, my father used to just say, "Listen, shut up, get the gloves on, get out in the yard and settle it." And that was the way we settled our arguments. We put the boxing gloves on, we went out in the yard, and the one who won the fight won the argument. That was it. I was just a boy when my mother died through a dreadful accident. I was left in charge of a father who was both a drunkard, an atheist, and a gambler too. And then into our home there came a stepfather, and for me, that really made things dreadful. You know, we lived in a rough area, a real tough area, I can tell you. But in the area where we lived, my stepmother, they called her Breadfruit Annie. That was because of her faith. You know, the grapefruits that you get over there aren't as sweet as you get over here. But some of our neighbors used to try to get between that woman and myself. The beatings I used to get, she used to take a stick to me and really hit me a beating. And there were times when I'd run along the road almost a mile to the little cemetery where my mother was buried, and I'd find my mother's grave, and I'd sit there, and I would weep. And, you know, I can still remember now, trying to pray, and trying to talk to God, and say, "Will you not send my own mom back to me? Send my own mom back to me." I didn't have anybody to tell me in those days that time would come when I'd be able to go and join her. But it's never God's intention that anybody should come and join us here. I didn't know. Don't mind it. I used at times to go to the Band of Hope. In fact, the man who ran the Band of Hope, his name was Jimmy Pearson, who was a miner. And after I was converted to Christ, he used to tell me, "Ben, when you used to come in through that door, I used to say to the other fellows, let's kick him out now, and it'll save having to kick him out later. Because if I didn't get kicked out, you know, I thought that I must be slipping." I decided, when I was just a laddie, to leave home. Some people call it running away from home. And some people think that's very romantic, you know. Well, there was no romance in turning my back upon a house where I wasn't wanted. There was no romance in turning my back upon a house where I was beaten. No romance in going out into a world so big and vast for a young fella, you know. No romance in what I had to do. I slept in his house. I felt I could never have a friend in the world, and I'll tell you, I made up my mind when I was just a boy that if anybody got in my road, I would knock them down if I could. But I was going to squeeze out of life everything I could. And I became a wanderer in this world. And I mean a wanderer, you know. I wandered it from Lactic Circle to the top, from one side to the other, from this side to Russia. I wandered this world. And down the seaboard, looking for the thrills and the excitement. And for me, you know, life was hooting, gambling and fighting, and that's the kind of life I love. When the war came on, at first I was in the Mercantile Marine, and then I volunteered for the Royal Fleet Auxiliary, and then I volunteered for service with the Operations Commando, and was kept busy with beachhead duty. That meant going in with the landing craft, and it meant constant danger. There were other things I was in danger. I was in the convoy that went to Russia in 1942, the one that didn't come back. You know, on that occasion, I was behind a twin Marlin machine gun. And we had been told by the gunnery officer that we could just fire at will. We were constantly being attacked. We had almost 15 days of it, night and day, of bombardment, of attack. And we were told just to let fly whenever we felt like it, you know. And I was determined that I was going to put my bullets into somebody. We had seen some pretty rough and dreadful things happening. We'd seen some of our pals dying. And there was a younger US torpedo bomber came in for the ship. And I got my sights right on that bomber, you know, right on the nose. And I thought, boy, you're going to get this. And mind you, I wasn't using that kind of language. But in front of me, on the sights of the gun, you know, at the far end of the gun, there was just like a little rod with a little ball on the top of it. And then at the back end of the gun, there was a number of rings, round rings, and right in the middle, there was a cross. And the idea was that you got that little ball lined up right in the middle of the cross and lined up right on your target, and you waited until he came right into range, then you let him have it. And oh, I was telling him, come on, come on, come on. And I knew I was going to get him. I knew this was it. I'd get him right now. And I was talking him into it, you know. So I thought. And he came within range, and I pressed my trigger, and a gun jammed. And as the gun jammed, he started firing cannon shells down at the ship, and I could see these things coming. And you know, for every one you could see, there was four you couldn't see. That was the way traitors worked. And they were coming past me, and I could hear them coming, zoop, zoop, zoop. They were coming past my ear. And they were hitting the deck behind me, and it sounded like somebody had a bat, tin bat, and hitting it with a big hammer, you know. And if I had moved my head, or else if that plane had deviated the slightest fraction of an inch, I'd have had the head blown right off my shoulder. And I'd have gone to hell with a cross right in front of my eyes. And in those days, I never thought about the cross of Christ. That was the only thing that cross that ever interested me. It was the one in the middle, the twin mounds of. Through the war, we had some experience. Well, some of you fellows went through it. You know what I'm talking about. And especially if you're on beach. You saw men dying. You heard men screaming. You saw the big fella who you thought was so full of courage. Thought he wasn't frightened of anything at all, neither God nor man or the devil. When the end was coming, he was sobbing and praying. All of that kind of thing. We had orders that ever we found anybody in the water, you know, in the beachhead, when the landing craft were going in, and the slapping was taking place, and the bombs were coming, and the shells were falling around you. If you saw a body, you had to take time if you could, just to rip his shirt open, and you found a disc around his neck. And you cut it off and you put it in your pocket. You see, that would enable them to send word back that their son or their husband or their dad had been killed in action. My important thing. It was in the middle of this kind of thing, you know, that I met my dear wife. And I thank God that I can give my testimony with my wife. Sitting with the enemy. She was in the services too, on an attack battery. And we met in the middle of all that work there. And I don't know how, but seems to me that she fell in love with me. And we decided that the first opportunity that we got, we would get married. My, you know, I can remember being on gun watch. And when you were on gun watch, you could either be on watch watching for submarines or U-boats, and that means that you kept your eyes on the water and you had your own patch, you know, you had a quarter of the ship. You'd either be off the forward quarter, or you'd be off the beam, or you'd be off the stern quarter, and you just kept your eyes on the water. And you just watched the water for the first sign of the enemy. Or, you were watching for aircraft. And you kept your eyes on your own quarter then, but you stand beside you. You didn't give up, you know, you just watched. But you know, you learned to have a kind of detachment about this. You could keep on the alert, but you could think different things than warfare. I used to think, if I get out of this lot, we'll get married, and we'll have one of those homes fit for heroes that we're always telling us about, you know? And, of course, we'll have some demob pay between us, and everything is going to be fine. Nice family. And I used to think, I'll quit this. So please. Violent kind of life that I'm living. Because I had enough sense to know that I was rotten right down to my boots. I knew that was rot, meaning I wasn't a fool. Well, we happened to get married to the war. A ship that I was on just got a little bit too much with what it couldn't take, you know, so, I was given shipwreck leave. What they call it, shipwreck leave, my word. And we have 2 weeks. My, that's the longest time we ever got together. 2 weeks. Of course then, I honestly couldn't go and visit a neighbor unless I left word where I was. That was the duties that we were on, you know, when you were working with this kind of business. They wanted you, poof, like that, go away, and you didn't know where you were going to next. North Africa, or somewhere around the Mediterranean coast, But my wife and I, at this time, we got a special license from the Bishop of Durham himself. And we were married in the middle of the war. And they allowed us 2 wonderful weeks. Mind you, all the time, we wanted to know just where we were so we couldn't leave the area where we lived. And that was right where my wife was stationed on the attack battery. But all of the friends were good, the soldiers and the dear girls on that battery, they were so kind to us too. We were married in uniform, we were, and all the bridesmaids wore uniforms and jumpers as well. And then, the war came to an end. I came ashore, we mobbed. You know, I found that I couldn't change my ways. Even though there was deep inside of me something that said, why then, this isn't the kind of life a man should live. I found that I couldn't give up the drink. I couldn't give up the gambling, and I couldn't give up the fighting. And you know, my brother and myself, the one who'd been a professional boxer, we became the closest friends as well as brothers. And we lived for gambling and then fighting. And believe you me, if we couldn't find somebody else to fight, then we fought each other. That's how much we loved it, you know. We'd have a stand-up fight at the bottom of the garden. And my poor wife knew what it was to have that home absolutely ruined and broken. Mind you, some home. When we looked for a house, couldn't get one. And I had the brave idea. I went up to the barracks where my wife had been stationed. It was closed now, it was empty now. And I took a crowbar, and I put it in a big padlock. And I got my foot on that gingham, and I broke the padlock off, and I went in, and my wife went in with me. And I said, come on, we're going house hunting. We went around that empty barracks, and she said, well, I know where there's a nice place. And we went, and of course, there was a nappy quarters. And it even had a bathroom in there. And it had a bedroom and a separate living room. And I just booked the door open. We went in and I said, well, here we are, home at last. And took possession there and then. It wasn't long before other people followed us into the camp, you know. They said, well, if he could do it, come on, boys, let's get in. These people had no homes, and they came in. There wasn't any electricity. They cut the electricity off. These big power lines, you know, that came into the camp. Oh, yeah, they set the electricians in, and they disconnected the supply. And I got a couple of long pieces of wire, fixed them up to the dead end, and then I made hooks on the other end, and I threw them up over the live end. Mine, I caused them sparks, but it worked. We all had free electricity. by this time I was a miner. And I came home from the mine one day, and I was sitting having my meal, and the door was thrown open, just absolutely banged open, and in came a man, shouting at the top of his voice that we were trespassers on government property and we better get out quick. He was a government inspector. Now, on the table right in front of me was a bread knife. This one. And I grabbed the bread knife and went for it. I never saw a man run so fast in all my life. And he took off down the road. I was just a little shine of path that led to the road. I was about a half a mile. Now, I was tired. I'd been working in the mine. I think that's how he did it, and I'm glad he did. He got to his car and slammed the door, and he was away like a shot down the road. If I had caught him, I wouldn't be here today. But in those days, of course, he used to hang you. And that's what I had in my heart, you know. I wonder how my wife felt it. I don't know. You know, my little girl, when she used to see her drunken daddy coming, she used to run away from me. my wife's own mother used to plead with her to leave me. Now I was in that kind of state, and I paint that picture not near as black as it should be painted, because you can't do that in a public meeting. But I paint that picture, men and women, to show you that I was something for the poor help. Now, even though a public house, one Saturday afternoon, well, Saturday, just noon, to drink, I had been drinking until 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I looked up at the clock, and round the clock there appeared the words, Guinness time. Now that's what first drew my attention to the time. I thought, now that's a strange way, to draw your attention to the time. Now to cut a long story short, looking at that clock made me think about time. And thinking about time, there was something nibbling at the back of my mind. And I'll tell you how I believe that happened. You see, when I was a little boy and Mum was still alive, we used to have a lamplight that came round our street to light the gas lamp. And this Mr. Tom Myers used to come round, and he was a Christian man. When he lit the gas lamp at the corner of our street, he'd take off his cloth cap, and he'd beat time with his lamplighter's pole, and he would sing a gospel hymn at the top of his voice, and he had a voice like a foghorn, to hear him all over the village. All the boys and girls in the area would come running up to gather around him, and then he would start to tell them Bible stories, and he'd have these little cards, like little text cards, you know, coloured cards, and he'd give them away to anybody who answered questions correctly. I never got one. I used to think it was the big thing to take the mickey out of the preacher. And this big fella, he's a big ginger haired man. And I used to watch his face when I had him taped, I'll tell you. I used to niggle him and scoff him and mock him and keep at him, and I'd see his face getting redder and redder. And I knew that was the same, get ready, boy. And then he would stop and he would be after me. And I'd be away up the street with Tom Myers on my track. And sometimes he used to catch me. When he caught me, he used to get a hold of my jersey. He used to all wear these jerseys, long sleeve jerseys. These came in handy behind the jersey, remember that? He used to get me by the jersey and he put his nose about half an inch from my nose. And I used to get a gospel message. And there was no mistaking who it was meant for. And you know, he used to tell me about hell. And he used to tell me that if you got there, you never got out. And he used to tell me, son, will you learn the meaning of eternity? Eternity is forever and ever. Son, you're on your way to hell for all eternity. And then when he got it off his chest, then he'd go back and get on his cycle or his bike and he'd ride off. And I'd shin up the lamp and I'd put his light out. And that was as much as I thought of him and his eternity. But you know, down the street, there was a mother praying for her godless husband, praying for her godless girl, my sister Betty, praying for her godless boy, praying. And an old lamplighter, why, you know, he wasn't the kind of man you'd expect him to put with. But I tell you this, he told the truth of God's word, you know. He told about sin, and he told about hell, and he told about heaven, and he told about the blood of the cross, and he told that you needed Christ as your Savior if you were to be saved from that lost eternity. You know, I believe it was that old preacher who put the word in my heart. And I believe it was my mom who set the rules of God in motion. And you know, the mills of God's rhyme flowed on the day. Thinking about things. And then, what comes after? My little demon.
for me, or not. For me, the first problem. And I left office in a hurry. For the first time I ever left the stand in my life. I think arguing is relatively good either.
And I went out of that place and I walked the streets of Celsius. There on the Tyneside in Northern England. Walked the streets thinking about my life. Thinking about the things that had happened. Thinking back to the days of my mother. Thinking back to the days of wandering the world. Thinking back to the time when men died. My own best pal died in my arms during the war. Thinking back to the times when men died praying. Who never prayed before. And thinking of my dear wife, thinking of my little girl who ran away from her daddy, thinking of the awful mess I'd made of things, and then thinking of my sister and her husband. You know, her husband was one of my heroes. He had been mentioned in dispatches for his bravery on Dunkirk Beach, and he and I were on the same beach in the invasion of Normandy that Juno Beachhead at Arromanches. He was a combat sergeant. And he was in the first wave of landing craft that went in. And he was hit halfway up the beach and very badly wounded. And the doctor said it was only his courage pulled him through. Now he was my idea of a man, you know. We stood back to back and were fought with beer bottles in the dives of the Tyneside. And we used to go down there knowing that we'd finish up with a fight right now. And I used to love to have that man at my side. You know, in those days, my dear wife and my sister, and this man, my brother-in-law, myself, there we'd go boozing, and very often it would end up with a battle. And the women would just keep clear while the battle went on. But I had gone to take them out drinking 2 years before this time. I'd gone to take them boozing, you know. I'd had a good win on the races, you see. Come on, we're going. We're going to pin the tongue red tonight, you know? And my brother-in-law said, sorry then, we're not going with you. And I thought he was asking for trouble. I said, why? He said, your sister and I have got saved. I said, oh, why? Saved? I thought they must have fell in the river or something and somebody pulled them out, you know? That's what you're talking about. He says, well, we've been down the little Baptist place there, the Bethesda down the street. And he said, we've been listening to a preacher called Jock Troop. And he says, the both of us have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've become Christians. So things are different now. And I said, oh, I understand you now. I've got it now. You've got this religious mania. I said, and the next thing that happens, they'll send a van down from Hatton for you. That was the mental institute. I said, they'll send the van down from Hatton and lock the two of you up. And I told him I didn't want anything more to do with him. And I walked out of the house determined I was finished with him. But you know, I did meet them now and again. You see, the place where I used to drink was very near to this church place, this Bethesda. And I, when I was turning out of this place, singing drunken songs, they'd be coming on their way to the meetings, and I used to try to argue with them about religion, you know. And my brother-in-law used to say, Ben, listen, it's not religion. It's got nothing to do with religion. It's a person, it's Christ, it's the Son of God. And they used to say, can't you see any difference? Oh, I could see the difference, sir. Why, their kiddies were wearing shoes now. They didn't wear shoes before they went there. And my brother-in-law now, there wasn't the cursing and the swearing. And I tell you, I used to push him, you know. I used to really needle him. But I couldn't get him going. And I knew something had happened to my brother-in-law and my sister. So I decided to go there this night. And when I knocked at the door, after a struggle within myself, my dear, I knocked at the door. They were getting ready to go to bed. It was 11:15 at night now, and I'd been walking the streets thinking. And when my brother-in-law opened the door and he saw me, he thought I'd come for my usual Saturday night occupation, which was trouble. And I said something like this. I said, look,
Can you please tell me something about Jesus? And I told him, look, I'm in trouble. I need help. And I thought next minute that he had gone wrong in the head. He shouted, hallelujah, at the top of his voice. He got a hold of fear. He pulled me into the room and he sat me down and he went at it 90 to the dozen telling me about Jesus. And you know, I told him, I said, now wait a minute, I know these things you're telling me. I've heard before about this man, Jesus. I've heard about him coming and living in this world and dying on a cross and that he's raised from the dead. I used to go to Sunday school sometimes, you know, about 3 weeks before the treat every year. I said, I know these things, but I said, tell me, man, what good is that to me? What good is it to me? I said, you know my life. You know the kind of man I am. And I said, how's it going to do anything for me? Because you say that somebody lived in this world and died on a cross and he rose again from the dead. How does that alter things for me? You know, he said, Ben, we're not getting anywhere, but he said, I'll make you a guarantee. I said, come on. He was a man of his word, you know. I said, come on. He said, here's the guarantee, Ben. Listen, if you will let him, Jesus will change your life. I said, you can guarantee that. Guarantee. If you will let him, Jesus will change your life. Well, I said, now look, what we're going to do? He said, will you come to the gospel meeting tonight? Because by this time it was Sunday morning. Come to the gospel meeting and you listen to the preacher who's coming and he'll be able to tell you better than me. He says, I don't know how to put it to you. Will you come? I said, on one condition. You come back home with me now. This was 2:30 in the morning. And tell Sarah where I've been, because she'll never believe it. He said, right. So, by and by, taxi pulled up outside of our door. You know the curtains. My wife always had a look to see who was getting out the taxi with me at that time in the morning. And then there I was, standing with my brother-in-law at my side and my dear wife in front of me. I was telling her, Sarah, I've been with him all night, and I've been talking with him about Jesus, and tonight, I am going to church. I wish that I could have taken a photograph of my dear wife's face. Her mouth was wide open, and she looked at me, then she looked at my brother-in-law, and she says, my, you're drunk, isn't he? And then, for the first time in my life that I had opportunity, I didn't go boating that day. I didn't go gambling. I didn't go fishing. When gospel meeting time was coming on, almost 6:00, there I was walking down the door, if the boys could see this, my word, they'd be turning a black candle for it. And I taken the door, and it was wide open, and I walked straight past it, because there was somebody coming up the street on the other side. And everybody in the place knew Ben Sutton, I could tell you, you know. Everybody knew me. I thought, for half a mind, I thought, well, if I go in there and that person sees me, they'd probably go and phone for the police. I used to say, if ever I went into a place like that, it would fall down about my ears. But it didn't. But as I went through the door, the man who was giving the hymn books out, he did. You know, we used to call him Uncle Eddie. His name was Eddie Turnbull. And they always called him the Smiler M. He used to smile everybody into feeding on, give them a welcome. And he told me, afterwards, he said, Ben, when I saw you come in through the door, he said, I said another quick prayer. I said, Lord, what a fish. Help us to land him. And he took
a hold of me, and he shook my hand as if I was his long-lost brother, and he brought me right down the aisle, and he put me in a front seat where I couldn't get away. Now, I'll never forget when the preacher stood up to preach, you know, called Willie Muller. Huh? And he had a collar and tie on the same as mine. And my first reaction was, that's funny. Put his collar on the same way as me. Of course, I didn't have a clue. I didn't know the Lord Jesus had said, by their fruits ye shall know them, not by their suit. But when this man began to preach, you know, oh, man, at first I thought somebody had been telling him about me. Well, a man had never heard of me in life. But he was preaching about the seamen, you know, the disciples, who were out on the Sea of Galilee in their ship when that great storm swept on them. And he was telling how they had managed many a storm before. There were men who battled the elements. There were men who were used to a battle. But now they were in the midst of something and they knew it was going to sink them. They knew they couldn't manage this one. They knew they needed help. And though they were all very capable men as far as handling a boat was concerned, they decided that they better give the Lord Jesus charge. The best thing they ever did. Give him the command. You know, he stretched his hands out over the raging, howling storm, and he commanded, peace, peace, yeah. And the wind dropped, and the great waves calmed. And then he brought them safely into their desire. And he said, life can be like that for many a man, many a woman, you know. Oh, you might be the kind of person that can handle all kinds of difficulties. But by and by the Spirit of God begins to deal with you. And this awful business of sin, this thing that's going to take you down to hell, it really builds up to a turmoil, you know. The turmoil in your conscience. And you know that you're needing peace with God. You know you're needing that calm in your soul. And you know you can't get it yourself. And you know you can't save yourself from hell. Ah, that's the time for to give the Lord Jesus the command. He can speak peace to your soul. He can bring the peace of God to your soul. You know, he told us how the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Made peace by the blood of his cross. He paid the price of sin that an angry God might look upon his lovely son, and see that his son had paid the price for the guilty sinner. And whoever would accept God's son as their savior, God would forgive that man. God would forgive that woman, and bless them with the blessing of salvation. You know, Mr. Muller said, at the close of this meeting, anyone who wants to, and I got up and I was on my way, and everybody thought I was running away, you know. My brother-in-law was there, and my sister. They thought, there's still plenty of time for him to get over to the boat, sir. That's what he's after. But when I got to the back, Mr. Turnbull, he was at the back, the Uncle Eddie, he came toward me, reached hand out, you know, and sat there. Thought I was going to go straight past him. I says, where's this inquiry room? This way. And he got me at the inquiry room, and then he was shouting to Mr. Mullen. Mr. Mullen just gave the hymn out and left everybody's cigarette and came down there. My brother-in-law, he looked around, saw what was going on, and he came through. And there we were, four men, three of them Christians. The other one, a 28-year-old drunkard, blasphemer, man of violence, a minor. And they told me what to do. Just tell God all about it. And take the Lord Jesus by me as my own Savior. You know, I knelt down to do it. Knelt down before my God and bowed my head. And I don't know just what the words were. I just told him I knew I was a real bad man anyhow.
but I would have him with me. And I took him there and then.
You know, when I stood up, I thought I was going to keep on going up. I knew something wonderful had happened. And I... I knew my sins were gone from the moment I was saved. I knew that God had dealt with my sins.
I'll never forget going home and telling Sarah,
Sarah,
I got saved. She said, what? I'm saying things are going to be different around here now. I've taken Christ as my Savior and I've become a Christian.
She says, I know you only too well, she said. I'll watch you. And she watched me. You know, in the corner of our living room was one of these places, these cupboard things, where the ladies keep, you know this place where you keep all your best china and all your nice things? Eh? Well, in ours it was full of racing handicap books. And all that you could find about racing, horse racing, dog racing, was all in there. And I took the whole lot, and I opened the furnace door, and I threw it in. And she saw my little girl sitting on my knee and the two of us singing at the top of our voice. I hardly knew the tune then, but we were singing at the top of our voice, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. And you know, my wife watched me and then she said, Ben, something has happened. I can see it. I know it. Something's happened to you. And I'm going to find out what it's all about. You know, I looked after the house that night. My wife went off to the gospel meeting. And when she returned to the door, she didn't have to tell me. I could see it in her face. But she told me, Ben, I can see it. She had taken my Savior to be her Savior. And you know, for the first time in our lives, we knelt together in prayer. We went in, we knelt by the little cot where little Mary was asleep. We told God, we thanked him for his son who died for us, for his son who was raised from the dead. And we told him, anything you want us to do, we'll do it. It wasn't long before I was serving the Lord full time. Because they said, you know, Ben, you'll never get to be a preacher. Oh, never. Then you've got to have all kinds of education. Well, I did a little bit. I did my best, you know. I studied the Bible, and I read it and read it and read it. Got a couple of black eyes through walking in the lamppost and the street with the Bible. I used to read it down the mine in my break with my cap lamp, you know. I used to read it. And I read it and read it and read it. And then I took a couple of courses, you know. And to everybody's surprise, I passed one, then another one, then another one, then another one. Did the course with the Bible Training Institute of Glasgow. Passed that. And lo and behold, here I was, out in the world, fully fledged, a Baptist teacher. And after 5 years of having a regular salary, I found from the Word of God that what God wants his servants to do is to trust him entirely on the basis of faith and to take wages, not for man, but to just trust in God. And my wife and I, you know, we came out on faith. We had 2 shillings and 5 pence halfpenny, and we came out on faith. Now, I don't know exactly how much that is. It's somewhere around 45 cents, I should think, when we came out on faith to serve the Lord. And all the weekend bills to faith. But we decided that everything we needed, we felt the need, we'd ask our God for. Now look, suppose you work in a factory, eh? And you get your meals in the fat canteen. I'm closing now, I'll be finished in 5 minutes. You come for your meals every day to the window, you know, in the factory canteen.
Fish and chips.
And out comes fish and chips.
The next day, you go to the window in the wall, and you say, roast beef, potatoes, peas.
Out comes roast beef, potatoes, peas.
Now you're going to that window in the wall, day after day, week after week, year after year. Why, you've been going there for nearly 16 years, and one day you're standing there, ready to shout, you want to go, and somebody behind you says, hey, mister,
what?
Got a sneaking suspicion about you.
What?
You believe there's somebody behind that window in the wall, don't you?
I sure do.
Why do you believe that? I've been coming here for 16 years. I've been acting for what I want through the window in the wall, and it's been coming out for 16 years. I know this thing behind the window.
Oh, be silly. Don't be silly. Don't be naive.
Okay, table steak, French fries, and table steak, French fries. That doesn't say there's someone there.
Well, as you say, well, I think there's something wrong with your head.
And 60 years ago it was that my wife and I decided to serve our Lord on the basis of faith. And you know, all those who are the ministers of God among the people, you're among here tonight. We're seeking to follow the teaching of the New Testament. All such ministers are doing what they do. You go to a widow in the hall called there. Father, Mary is needing a new pair of shoes. You know, he doesn't send it an Easter bucket. Father, you know, tomorrow we've got to have £5. Which is that, $10, eh?
It was a lot of money for us in those days, looking back over the years then.
Got to have £5 tomorrow. For the sake of the testimony,
bucket, you know.
It was the rent man's. And the rent man came in the afternoon. And the rent man was coming up our street. And he was crossing from one side of the street to the other. We didn't have the £5. And I'd already told the rent man I was a Christian and a preacher. And I told the rent man I trusted God to supply my needs. I didn't want the rent man coming to the door and saying, some God you've got.
And then we saw not only the rent man, but the postman. The postman was crossing the street. One second to the other. That was a race. Hark. Let the postman be first.
And he came to the door. And this is one instance in 100,000 instances. Let her come through the door. Now quickly open it. And there's the rent man. I open the door and take out of the envelope a £5 note. That's right. And I read the letter afterwards. No, it's from a dear brother who himself now is a missionary in Killiney. He's a doctor. And he's writing to me. You've never heard of me before, brother. But God has been telling me in my own heart that I've got to put a £5 note in an envelope and send it off to Minster. And after 16 years of trusting my God and serving my God in France, Germany, Belgium, Switzerland, England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, the United States and Canada, listen, people say to me, do you really believe there's a God? It's not just Father. I know my Lord. I know the one who once I put my trust in to save me. And I thank God I'm getting to know him better every day. And the more I get to know him, the more wonderful he becomes. And I want to make you a guarantee. Listen, you men and women. I'll make you a guarantee.
I'll make you a guarantee in the name of my God. If you will love me, Jesus will change your life. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you the power to live for God. He'll send you on your way rejoicing. He'll save you from hell. And he'll bring you to heaven. You know, you owe it to yourself to be saved. Aye, and some of you owe it to your loved ones to be saved. And all of you owe it to God. And we trust that tonight, before you leave this hall, you'll make up your own decision to take the thought, our Lord, our wonderful Lord Jesus, just to accept him as your own Savior. Take him, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to close the meeting in prayer. And then if you'd like to have a talk with me about these matters, I'd be glad to help you. But our advice is this, that where you sit, just where you sit in your seat, without any show or an ostentation, bow your head before God. Tell him in your heart, you know that you're a sinner. And you'll have his plan. As from now, to be your own personal Savior, the Lord of your life. That's what we pray.